I'd encourage you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 1. Many, many moons ago in the youth group, we used to have a book we studied on Sunday and a different book on Wednesday. And it blew my mind because I would say, in the book of 1 John, Peter wrote. And then I'm like, no, Peter didn't write 1 John. Peter wrote 1 Peter, and that's what we're studying on. So I was all discombobulated, okay? Now, you're in 2 Samuel, and the high school is in 1 Samuel, which, it's not that far off, okay? It's actually one book, but we have broken it into two books, but I keep going to the wrong folder trying to find my lessons and stuff like that, but I think I have the right one open. I think we're on the right page, all right? Eric Leist, affectionately known as the Leist Monster, he started us off on Sunday with 2 Samuel 1. And this is not the title of our lesson. This is just a question. What did we learn last time? Well, to summarize it, we learned about Saul's death and the different responses. At the end of 1 Samuel, Saul is going to die. His enemies have surrounded him. His disobedience to the Lord is finally caught up to him. His main warrior is David, and he had run David off because of his pride and his selfishness, and there was no one there to protect him, and so Saul dies. But then in chapter 1, we see what happens in response to that. We see the first response is a grabbing for glory. All right, in 1 Samuel 1:1, it says, "Now it came about after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David remained 2 days in Ziklag." Cool city. If you ever have a city to name, name it something like Ziklag. All right, that stands out. "On the third day, behold, a man came out from the camp of Saul with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And it came about when he came to David that he fell to the ground and he prostrated himself. David said to him, 'From where do you come from?' And he said, 'I have escaped from the camp of Israel.'" Well, how did things go? Remember, David actually had been with the Philistines. He had run away from Saul. He was a part of the Philistine group. And the Philistines had fought against Israel. And they had won and Saul had died. So this man is giving him news. "Please tell me, the people had fled from battle. And also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." Now, why did this guy run all the way to David to tell him this? It was no small secret that David was to be the next king, right? Because of his disobedience, God had rejected Saul, and he had anointed David to be the next king. So now Saul is out of the picture, so this guy comes, and he runs, and he tells him the story. Okay, verse 5, "So David said to the young man who told him, 'How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?'" Remember, David loved Jonathan, and Jonathan loved David. "And the young man who told him said, 'By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and behold, Saul was leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely. And when he looked behind him, he saw me, and he called to me and said, "Here I am." And he said, 'Who are you?' I said, 'I am an Amalekite.' He said, 'Please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me because my life still lingers in me.' So I stood beside him and killed him because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown which is on his head and the bracelet which is on his arm, and I brought them here to my Lord." Now, why did he do this? He for proof, but he actually wants favor. He thinks David hates Saul. Saul is dead. I'm going to be the one to go run and tell David, and David's going to be excited. "Hey, that guy Saul, I finished him off for you, buddy, and here I am." He's grabbing for glory. "Well, David took hold of his clothes, and he tore them, and so also did all the men who were with him, and they mourned, and they wept, and they fasted." And the Amalekites like, "Wait, you didn't respond how I thought you would. I thought you'd be like, 'Woohoo, Saul's dead, let's go, guys.'" But that's not how David rolls, right? David trusts God. He loves God. He loves Saul. He loved Jonathan. And in verse 13, it says, "David said to the young man who told him, 'Where are you from?' He said, 'I am a son of an alien Amalekite.' And David said, 'How is it that you, were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed. Uh-oh. And David called one of the young men and said, go cut him down. So he struck him and he died. David said to him, your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. Now, what's a little off with the Amalekite story?
He didn't actually kill Saul.
He didn't actually kill Saul. Who killed Saul? Saul committed suicide. He killed himself. Okay? But the Amalekite wanted to spice it up and sound a little bit better. Like, David, I got your back, bro. I just killed him. And David's like, oh, you killed the Lord's anointed? Yes, I did. You're dead. So his grab for glory did not work out well for him. And then we see the second response is lamenting for losses. Now, if I told you that the person who had been trying to kill you for years is no longer in the picture, how do you think you would respond? Woohoo! Yay! All right? They'd be happy, wouldn't you? Well, here David and his men aren't happy. It says David chanted with this lament over Saul and his son Jonathan. Remember, David had a proper understanding of friendship, of love, of forgiveness. He loved Jonathan, so he's especially not excited about that. But he still loves Saul, even though Saul tried to kill him. So he is going to be super sad about this. This is something that he knew was happening. One day it was going to happen, but it didn't make the news any easier. All right? So then we come to our passage today, and this is the title of our lesson, and I believe you have an outline. You're welcome to follow along with it. You can use your own thing if you want to, but the title is Two New Kings, and it's with a question mark because you're like, what are you talking about, two new kings? But it's also an exclamation point, all right? The first king in all of Israel was Saul, and now we have two more kings. Two more kings. Well, what are we talking about here? How do we have two kings? Well, when it comes to the transfer of power, our government is set up differently than the government of Israel. They are a monarchy now, all right? They were a theocracy where God was the ruler, but they said, we don't want you as ruler. We want you to set a man over us. And so God gave them a king, and now they are a monarchy. We are a democracy. With our government, we have three parts to our government. We have the judicial branch, the executive branch, and the legislative branch. And there are checks and balances in those, all right? There are things the judicial branch can do, but the others can say, uh-uh, it's not going to happen, and so forth, all right? With a monarchy, it's what the monarch says is what you do. And so when Saul was going all kooky, they had to obey because he was the authority that was in charge and he had this army with him. For us, when you think of the president, and we had this, 2 years ago or something, we had a transition. We have a process that's in place, okay? We have a vote. We have a tabulation of vote, whether right or wrong, and accurate or inaccurate, whatever it might be. We have a swearing in of a president. And they become the new president, and the other one is no longer the president, okay? We don't have a battle to the death. We don't have, like, when President Trump dies, his son doesn't get to be the next president. That's not how it works. But typically, in ancient times, this is how it worked. The king dies, and who becomes the new king? His oldest son, all right? Which it should have been who? Jonathan, but what happened to him? Well, he died too. But remember, God doesn't do things or think like we think. He had already said, look, I'm done with Saul. The new king is going to be who? David. But did everyone obey that? Did everyone follow that understanding? So here we have a vacuum of power. The king has been removed. The king is gone. Now, what is supposed to happen next? Whatever God says. What God says is what we're supposed to do. And God has already said, who is to be king? David. So all of Israel agreed and obeyed God, right? No. David does become king, but there's also someone else who becomes king, and it's not God's plan. So what do you think happens next? There's two kings, and there's going to be a little bit of a battle. But here we go. We're going to look at the fact that David becomes king. David becomes king. So this is our main outline point right here. David becomes king. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 7, and then we're going to jump to the end of verse 10 and verse 11. Okay? It says this in 2 Samuel chapter 2. Then it came about afterwards that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." So David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "Go up to Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam and Abigail. And David brought up his men who were with him, each with his household, and they lived in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came and there anointed David king over the house of Judah. So let's stop right there, okay? There are some things that we are going to learn from David's rule. And I think there's maybe five of them. Did I give you five spots or something like that? There are some things that we're going to learn. First of all, number one, we are going to learn how to make an important decision. How to make an important decision. You are faced with so many decisions in life, right? And obviously, since you are 12 years old, it's the most important thing ever how you make this decision. Well, some of them are pretty critical, right? How do I make an important decision? Well, how did David make his important decision? Let's see. It came about afterwards. This is shocking. David asked the Lord. Huh. Pretty good start, right? David here hears of Saul's death, and he doesn't just start thinking. He goes, "Hey, God, what do you want of me? What do you want me to do?" And he asked, "Shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah?" Remember, David was a fugitive. He was on the run with his group of men, estimated to be around 600, and they also had their families and stuff like that. "Well, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." Now, he has the benefit of a special circumstance and time where God actually spoke to him with an audible voice. You don't have that where you say, "God, should I eat Cocoa Pebbles today or should I eat the Cheerios?" And God says Cheerios. Okay, you don't have that, all right, but here we have a special circumstance. So David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So he goes to God. And while you don't have an audible voice speaking to you from the clouds, you clearly have the what? You have the word of God. Should I do this or should I do that? And sometimes it doesn't say, "Thus saith the Lord, you shall go to this friend's house," or something like that. But there are biblical principles that you can use. So, for instance, your mom asks you to do something. Well, how do I make this important decision? I have two decisions. I honor and obey her, or I ignore her. Which one do I do? Oh, well, the Bible says that I should honor and obey my mother and father. So therefore, what is God telling me to do? Obey my parents. The best course of action in my life is to honor and obey my parents. So you think of a friend and they ask you to come over. And you're like, "Oh, that sounds cool." Well, let's say if they're the type of friend that's going to tempt you and entice you to watch bad things and do bad things, when they ask you to come over, what should you do? You know what? If I go over there, I'm going to be swayed to do bad things. I'm sorry, I love you, but I can't come over there, all right? So that's how you are inquiring of the Lord, by checking his word to see what he would say. But here, David gets an audible voice. Bill T. Arnold says, the dependence on Yahweh, and remember, Yahweh is the covenant name of God for the people of Israel. The dependence on Yahweh for guidance characterizes David and is partly what the text refers to when it describes him as the ideal king of Israel. When Saul had an important decision, how did he make that decision? You wish Saul went to God. Saul, Caleb, he did go to a medium. You're right. Most of the time, Saul said, "Saul, what do you want to do, buddy?" "Oh, this sounds good to me. All right, let's do it." Saul made his decisions with a very sinful, selfish mindset. Okay? David, on the other hand, is going to ask God and follow along what God wants. All right? So, as you can imagine, it's a pretty big deal to become the king of a country. And so he, first of all, asks God. But secondly, we see how to make an important decision. Secondly, we see how to respond to God's direction. how to respond to God's direction. And again, has God directed you? Yeah. He's given you all sorts of commands in his word. And he's given you all sorts of things that he says, don't do this. All right? Like lying. I have a decision to make. Should I lie? Well, God says not to lie, so then I should not lie. What about coveting? Other people's stuff. Should I covet? No. Should I use bad words? Should I be a mean jerk? No. All right? God has given me a direction. So we see how to respond to God's direction. David went up. So do you catch what happened here? It's oh so complicated. David asked in verse 1, shall I go up to one of the cities? And God responds and he says what? Do it. And so what does David do? He does it. Oh so complicated, is it not? Okay? We ask God, God, what do you want me to do? He tells me what to do, and then I walk away and throw a fit because I don't want to do it. That's not how it works. God, what should I do? Oh, you've told me what to do. I am going to respond, and I'm going to do it. When it comes to this, I know it's kind of small, all right? But Hebron, you see, is here. You're familiar with cities like Bethlehem, but that's the area that he's going to go up to. Why did he not go up to Jerusalem? Because remember, that's the capital city, right? That's the main place. You always hear about Jerusalem. Why didn't he go up to Jerusalem? Calvin? Hey, they hadn't conquered Jerusalem yet. Okay? So that wasn't the main hub. That wasn't the main city just yet. So he goes up to Hebron. Then we see 2 Samuel 2, verse 2. And his two wives also, Ahinoam and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. And we've already talked about them, right? Here we see, unfortunately, number 3, how not to respond to God's direction. How not to respond to God's direction. God stated clearly in his word that the king was not to have what? Multiple wives. But David didn't listen, did he? And so what you're going to find out, there are going to be some serious consequences from this, where there are aspects of his life where David, who truly loved the Lord, he did not listen and he did not obey as he should. And so there are going to be consequences associated with that. Okay? Number 4, what do we learn from David's rule? We learn how to win over a nation. How to win over a nation. Some of the people are like, rock on, bro. David's now the king. Woohoo, woohoo, woohoo. They remembered all his victories and how he was great in battle and how he was a man of the Lord. And they are uber excited. But then there's some other people that are like, I don't know about this. I don't know about this. So David was very smart. He was wise. He was political. All right. It says in verse 3, David brought up his men who were with him. Remember, okay, when David ran from Saul, there was a certain clientele of people that were available. And do you remember how the Bible described them? You remember? They're kind of like the worthless bums, in a sense. All right, they weren't the most prestigious businessmen that were like, I will leave my city and family and go help David. All right, it was kind of the rough crowd. But those dudes had been faithful for him for quite some time. And it would have been really bad if he said, sorry, guys, sayonara, suckers. All right? No, those men had been faithful to him. They had been through thick and thin. They had proved themselves. And he says, you're coming with me. And he took them, each with his household, and they lived in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and there anointed David king over the house of Judah. Now, why did the men of Judah approve of this move? Help me out. Why did they approve of this move? Because David was from Judah, okay? Why do you not see any Benjaminites rushing to crown David? Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin, okay? But we know from Genesis, where was the chosen Messiah to come from? Where was the ruler to come from? From the tribe of Judah. So it should be that they're all excited about this, but these are his tribe. These are his people, and they're rushing out to anoint him. In 1 Samuel 30, going back to the previous book, it says, when David came to Ziklag, ooh, there's our cool name, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his, who? Friends, saying, behold a gift for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. When David was dwelling with the Philistines and he was conquering and battling the enemies, the extra stuff that he kept, what did he do? He sent it back as a political gift to the rulers of Judah. So that when David was lifted up, what did those leaders say? We like David. This isn't being sneaky or deceitful. This is how you win over a nation. It goes on to say in 2 Samuel 4, they told David, saying, it was the men of Jabesh Gilead who buried Saul. So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead and said to them, may you be blessed of the Lord because you have shown this kindness to Saul your Lord and have buried him. Now may the Lord show loving kindness and truth to you. I also will show this kindness to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strong and valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. All right, so you are the king to be, and you have 12 tribes that you're supposed to rule over. One tribe, Judah, says, woohoo! And you're like, yeah, but you're supposed to like me. I'm from you. The other tribe, there are people that love Saul. There are people that wanted Saul's line to continue. And what David does, these special people here who went out of their way to get Saul's body and to bury it, what does David do to them? He reaches out and he shows kindness to them. He says, Saul was not my enemy. And you guys, even though Saul wanted to kill me, you treated him with honor and respect. I got you. May the Lord bless you. Well done. Okay? David here is the winner. And he's not going, nanny, nanny, boo, boo. All right? The nation is grieving. Their king is dead. They're on the run from their enemies. And David does everything he can to show love and grace and peace. Sometimes our dear president, as much as we respect him, when his enemy is down, he then throws a nuke on top of the enemy. And while it sounds kind of cool in social media and it's like, ooh, burn, sometimes we need to be a little bit more gracious and a little bit more political when we go through those things, okay? The fifth thing that we learn from the start of David's rule is how to wait patiently for what the Lord promises. I bet at the top of your list of things you like to do, you like to wait for stuff, right? You like to sit in that car, and you actually like to wait at that red light where Dove crosses over 114. You just like waiting. And when it comes to Christmas, we all love Christmas, right? You love waiting to open those presents. You would never be that kid that says, can we open it early? Because you want to wait. We are just so patient. Well, the house of Judah, however, followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So David, a long time ago, was told he was going to be the king. And we think like, okay, was that happen like tomorrow? Is that like in 2 weeks? Because that's a really long time. We're talking about years for this to happen. And here we go. He's waiting once again. How long had David waited? How long had he waited? Well, in 1 Samuel 16, we see that he's anointed. In 1 Samuel 17, he fights Goliath when he was a youth. All right, it says in 1 Samuel 17:33, then Saul said to David, you are not able to stand against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth. David was easily less than 20 years old. We don't know exactly how it was. It could be that he was 15. And when Goliath taunted the armies of the living Lord, and everyone else cowered and feared, David said, bring him on. By the power of the Lord, I will kill him. And they're like, what are you talking about? You just got out of diapers. You just learned how to walk, buddy. He was very young. But from that time, let's say that he was 20 at the oldest, which is probably an overestimation. From that point on, he had been promised something, and he had to wait a really long time. He did not become the king until 2 Samuel 2. In 2 Samuel 5, all right, he becomes the king over Judah. He's got to wait a few more years. In 2 Samuel 5, not to spoil the ending, as if you didn't already know, he becomes the king over all of Israel. And scholars would estimate, depending how you're looking at things, that he was what? About 33. The time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So at the oldest, we're saying David was 20 when he killed Goliath. Most likely he was more like 15 or something like that. Let's say he's 20. He had to wait like 13 years. Most likely he's waiting closer to somewhere like 20 years for something. Look, I have a hard time waiting a minute 25 for my sausage biscuit to heat up in the morning. I'm like, it takes like 3 minutes to brew my coffee, and I want it 3 minutes ago, all right? Can you imagine? I mean, how old are you right now? Don't answer that. You're going to get something really cool in 20 years. What? That's just wrong. That's just wrong making me wait that long. But you know what David did? David patiently modeled, and he did what he was supposed to do. He understood that God was in control, that God has his timing, and that God has his purposes, and he waited patiently. And I know you. You want to be like David, not in the whole having multiple wives thing. You want to be like him, impatiently waiting on the Lord. Never asking, are we there yet? Okay, what do you think happens next? What happens next in our story? Oh, yes, logically, we need another king. We don't have enough kings. Ish-bosheth, he becomes king. And you're like, huh? Who's doing what to who? When you go all the way through verse 7, it says, now therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. Verse 8, but Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, had taken Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, even over Israel. Ish-bosheth's son Saul was 40 years old when he became king over Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he became king. And he was king for 2 years, and the house of Judah, however, followed David. The time that David was in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So what do we learn from Ish-bosheth's rule? We learned, first of all, that a hard heart divides and destroys. A hard heart divides and destroys. Let's think bigger picture, okay? Israel started out as a what? They followed God. Where did they come up with the name Israel? Where did that come from? Gracie? Yeah, so Jacob's other name was Israel. And Jacob had what? 12 sons. And those 12 sons made up the patriarchs of the 12 tribes. So Israel was first and foremost a family. They're a family. Remember Abraham? Right? Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And the 12, they are a family. Ish-bosheth and Abner look at this and say, oh, look, dude, we got to hold on to this king thing. I'm not giving this up. You're not giving this up. And so they create a civil war where family is killing family. This is a hard heart. Abner, he was the commander of Saul's army. He's going to take Ish-bosheth and he's going to make him king. Did he not know that God chose David to be the next king? He didn't live in a hole, people. They all knew that David was supposed to be next. So why did he take Ish-bosheth? Because they were family. They were a relation. They were holding on to. They had a hard heart. They said, we're not giving up. God has said this, but we're going to do our own thing. We're going to do our own thing. Look at 2 Samuel 3:10. Here we see Abner again. It says, may God do so to Abner and more also, if as the Lord has sworn to David, I do not accomplish this for him. To transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to establish the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, even from Dan to Beersheba. All right? This whole Abner, you know, Abner takes Ish-bosheth and he anoints him, and then eventually Abner is going to get upset with Ish-bosheth and he's going to try to hand the kingdom over. It's just a big old mess, all right? When you take God out of the equation, what happens? Disaster. Abner and Ish-bosheth have done their own thing, and a hard heart divides, all right? 2 Samuel 2:10. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel. And he was king for how long? Is that very long? No. A lot of times in the Old Testament, when you have a bad king, God gets rid of him pretty quickly. There are examples where they may live a long life, all right, but there's consequences to it. But what we see from Ish-bosheth is a hard heart always loses. A hard heart always loses. So you're sitting here in your comfortable, cushiony chair, and you're asking myself, self, what does this have to do with me? Okay, you know what God says. You know what you should do. If you look at that and you harden your heart and you ignore it, what happens? You lose. There's heartache. There's brokenness. God has created us to live in harmony with Him, and He has created us to live in harmony with His people. And if we look at God's law and we look at God's commandments and we say, poof, I'm going to do it my own way, is that going to work out well for you? No, it is not. It is not. You see, there is this terrible civil war in Israel that starts in chapter 2, verse 12, and it goes to the first part of chapter 3. We can somewhat sort of sympathize with this when we had the north and we had the south and all of those things, and it's like we're killing each other. It doesn't make any sense. Well, it especially didn't make any sense for Israel. For Israel. All right, let's look at the rest of this chapter, okay? We have a house divided. We have a house divided. Verse 12 says, Abner, the son of Ner, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon with the servants of Ish-bosheth, the son of David. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down on the one side of the pool, on the other side of the pool. You see, Abner is going to come too close. Abner is going to come out and kind of test the waters. Abner works for Ish-bosheth. Joab works for David. So Abner is going to come close. When they do this, Abner then is going to call for a contest. Verse 14, Abner said to Joab, now let the young men arise and hold a contest before us. And Joab said, let them arise. So they arose and they went over by count, 12 for Benjamin and Ish-bosheth the son of Saul, and 12 for the servants of David. I wonder why they chose 12. We know why, the 12 tribes of Israel, which reminds you again that this is family. Family coming against family. Now, what contest? All right, they pulled out a shuffleboard and they, no, which by the way, I heard sometimes the girls get here early and they get the shuffleboard. And sometimes the boys get here early and they get the there is a house divided. So I asked Melinda to order you another shuffleboard. Okay? We'll see if she does it, if she likes you guys or not. Verse 16. Each one of them sees their opponent by the head, and they thrust his sword in his opponent's side. So they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called something I can't pronounce, which is in Gibeon. All right, I just want you to think for a second. That's weird. That's weird. You got 12, I got 12, and they both happen to kill each other. Remember in an outpost, if two people pull the flag at the same time, what are you supposed to say? Same time, bro, same time. Well, they're not saying that here because they're all dead. And this is God's way of saying, what are you doing? And for us, though, that's 24 lives gone. 24 lives wasted because of Abner and Ishbosheth's disobedience to God. So Abner calls for this contest. We see in verse 17 that Abner cannot win. It says, that day the battle was very severe, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the sons servants of David. Why can Abner not win? Because he doesn't have God on his side. He doesn't have God on his side. You guys, do you want to lose? Do you want to be on the losing side? Okay, well then you need to be on God's team. It's not complicated. Well, how do I get on God's team? God tells us that we need to turn from our sin and place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and believe in him as Lord and Savior. And if you don't do that, you're on the losing team. And you're going to keep being on the losing team. And some of you even shaking your head like, I don't want to lose. What does your life look like? Are you consistently following and obeying him? That's what it means to win, is to repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now you're on God's team. And God loves you. And he secures you for all eternity. But some of you are still hard-heartedly kicking against what God has commanded. You don't want to submit to him. You don't want to obey. You are going to lose. Just like Abner is going to lose. He cannot win. Then we see, fourthly, that Abner kills Asahel. And yes, I know I spelt it wrong, but I needed a C word. So you can call it, you can pronounce it kill, or you can pronounce it sill. But we all know what it means. Look at verse 18. Now the three sons of Zeruiah were there. Joab and Abishai and Asahel. And Asahel was swift-footed as one of the gazelles which is in the field. Now this is awesome. All right, this dude's name is recorded in God's book for all eternity. And they say he's smoke. He's really fast. Okay, now it would be really stinky if like your name was written and it was like, this guy's a big bum or something like that. And you're like, oh, everyone knows this dude was smoke. This guy could really run. He was fast. Well, Asahel in verse 19 pursued Abner. It did not turn to the right or the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, is that you, Asahel? And he answered, it is I. So here are people on the battlefield that used to serve side by side. They know each other's names. Abner in verse 21 said to him, turn to your right or to your left and take hold of one of the young men for yourself and take for yourself his spoil. Abner's like, hey, go kill someone else. It's not really a good commander because I would want my army to win. He says, don't mess with me. But Asahel was not willing to turn aside from following him. And Abner repeated again, turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother? Do you see this? The enemies, but he's like, look, come on. However, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the belly. So Asahel was really fast, but he was not a good fighter. Or he was running so fast that he couldn't control himself. So that the spear came out of his back and he fell there and he died on the spot. And it came about that all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died, stood still. Look, this was like a grotesque, oh my. And they were just, I mean, they knew each other's names. Well, Abner is then going to cry for a truce. He's going to cry for a truce. Why? What happened? Verse 24, it says, but Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. Because we already saw what? That Asahel had two brothers. And these brothers now are coming for Abner. Who knows what else has happened in the rest of this battle? You killed my brother, prepare to die. You know the story. You know how it works. It says, when the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which is in front of Gia by the way of the wilderness of Gibeon. The sons of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner. Why were the sons of Benjamin there? That's the household of Saul. And they stood on top of a certain hill. Then Abner called to Joab and said, shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the end? How long will you refrain from telling the people to turn back from following their brothers? Joab said, as God lives, if you had not spoken, surely then the people would have gone away in the morning, each from following its brother. So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the people halted and pursued Israel no longer, nor did they continue to fight any more. Abner calls for a truce. Joab agrees. The heartache, the weariness from the battle, it's taken its toll. And this is all supposed to be a family. This would never look like your family, right? But this is supposed to be a family. Well, what happens in the rest of the chapter? Verse 29, Abner and his men then went through the Arabah all night. They crossed the Jordan. They walked all morning. Joab returned from following Abner when he had gathered all the people together. 19 of David's servants behind Asahel were missing. But the servants of David had struck down many of Benjamin and Abner's men, so that 360 men died. Do you get that difference right there? And they took up Asahel and they buried him in his father's tomb, which is in Bethlehem. Then Joab and his men went all night until the day dawned at Hebron. It's hard for me to read. It's hard to hear, okay? I'm not a big battle gore person type of thing. There's some images, obviously, that God has spared us from picturing. He's given us some broad generalizations and summaries. But the point would be that we need to do things God's way. We need to do things God's way. David is going to persistently commit to do things God's way. Abner and Ishbosheth are not. So David is the model for us to follow. Ishbosheth and Abner, I mean, maybe he just thinks it's cool to be king or whatever it is. They're the ones not to follow. But then the second thing that I would challenge you with is to patiently wait for God's timing. Sometimes when you're young, as you are, it's hard to wait. You want to grow up. You want to do this and you want to do that. And you see your older brothers or your older sisters or you see people doing stuff. You want that thing now. Guys, just enjoy where the Lord has you and patiently wait for what he has promised to you. Lastly, I want you to passionately value God's people. Passionately value God's people. If Ishbosheth was thinking of the people of God, what would he have done when his dad died? He should have been one of the first people to walk up to David and shake his hand and say, enjoy the kingdom. How can I help you? But is that what he did? He selfishly clung to something he thought was his, and here we have hundreds of people die in a gruesome fashion. A people who are to be a light to the nations are fighting each other like children because of hard-heartedness and selfishness. Persistently commit to God's way, patiently wait for God's timing, and passionately value God's people. That means sacrificing what you want sometimes for what's best for everybody. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your son Jesus who died on the cross and rose again. We thank you that your path and your way is abundantly clear for us to know and understand. And I pray that we would apply the truths that we learned today and that you would be glorified in all things and all ways. You are a great God. This is an awesome chapter to read and to study. And I pray that we would apply these truths to our lives. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.